Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Hey, we're continuing our series in the book of Romans. You can open up to Romans 5 in your Bibles or your devices, or follow along on screen in a few minutes. But we jumped back into Romans. We did chapters 1 to 4 in the fall. We picked up last week starting in chapter 5. And if you've missed any of that or want to catch up, it's all on our website. We also have audio of all our sermons on Apple Podcasts or Spotify, so you can listen on your commute or whatever to catch up or refresh anything that you want to refresh on. Anyway, I hate to admit it. Sometimes I like admit my weaknesses in front of you, and you know it's good counseling for me, but I hate to admit it, but sometimes I fall for online advertisements and buy products that ultimately don't work out. And this has happened a couple times in my life. I know I'm not the only one in the room, but I'm the one who needs counseling. Anyways, but a couple years ago, I fell for this teeth whitening product. And it looked so good. Like, there were so many people giving testimonies about how, you know, their teeth were like black and turned into, you know, sparkling white. And it was like this mouth guard, and you put a special gel in it or something, and then you turned on this magical LED light that was supposed to... Anyways, it didn't work. I spent $70. I got duped. It happens. But all of us have had that experience of having something or maybe someone that failed to live up to expectations. A product you purchased, a meal you ordered at a restaurant, a vacation that didn't turn out, a contractor you hired, a politician you voted for, or worse, someone in your life who you trusted and they let you down. We've all had that experience of having something not turn up out to our expectations. We all know of someone who has failed to live up to our expectations, but we also know the feeling of what it's like when we don't live up to our own expectations. We know the feeling of not living up to someone else's expectations, but to our own expectations. We know that what it's like to when you do something or you fail to do something and you get disappointed in yourself, not just because you failed, because failure happens, but because you knew you were capable of more. You knew you should have known better. Why did I act like that? Why did I say that? Why did I treat that person that way? Why wasn't I more generous? Why was I so selfish? Why did I do the thing that I said I would never do again? Am I speaking to a universal human condition? The word the Bible uses to describe this condition is sin. And it's among Christianity's easiest doctrines to defend because everybody knows that feeling of not just not having someone else live up to their expectations, but not living up even to your own expectations. But the Bible adds another layer. Sin is not just not living up to mine or others' expectations. It's not living up to God's expectations. Meaning God is the creator and ruler of all things. He made us with a purpose. We were designed to be a certain way. We are his image bearers, co-rulers with him over all creation. But we rebelled against him. We abdicated our position. We used our gifts and powers to pursue violence and to pursue disordered pleasures. And in doing so, we gave up our humanity, becoming less than what we were meant to be. Not living up to expectations, not living up to our purpose, not living up to our design. So one definition of sin could be this. Sin is the failure to be human. Sometimes when a person makes a mistake, they might say this phrase, I'm only human. And in some ways, there's nothing wrong with that statement, but it's actually not the biblical way to perceive what's going on, because humanity isn't something we have fallen to. We have not gone down to humanity. We've actually fallen from humanity. Humanity is meant to be in the image of God, glorious creatures, stewards of creation, the highest honor we could possibly have, but sin is not meeting that standard of our original design and intent. It's not that we're only human, it's that we have failed to live up to what it means to be human. One of the insidious elements of sin is that humans are really good at justifying bad actions as good. We find all kinds of creative ways to say, yes, normally this thing is bad, but in this situation, it's good. Biblical examples would include the pharaohs of Egypt, who, for the sake of national security and for the sake of economic prosperity, which are good things, they enslaved an entire people group for 400 years. Our sin is rooted in disordered desires and selfish urges that cause us to act for our own good at the expense of others, or sometimes cause us to act for the short-term good at the expense of long-term benefit. Now, I'm introducing my sermon this way because our text uses this word sin a lot and how it has impacted us all, and it tells us what God has done in Christ to reverse the power of sin. In this passage, we'll see sin isn't just failure. It's not just immorality. It's not just missing the mark. In other words, sin isn't just something we do or fail to do. Sin is presented here as a power, something that enslaves us, something that is so strong that we have no ability to release ourselves from its grip. And while we are still accountable for the actions associated with sin, we're also in a situation where we just can't stop doing it. So what's the solution? How do we get out of this mess? What's going to stop the power of sin from utterly destroying us? Thankfully, there's an even stronger power, the power of God's grace. So we'll see this in the text, but the other thing I want you to see in the text is Paul, in order to help us understand how all this works, he sets up a contrast between Adam, our first father, and Jesus, who is said to be the last Adam, as Adam is kind of an archetype for him. And you'll see the difference between these two men in history and the impact they have had on us. We're going to read Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. Paul says, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit command of God as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who is yet to come. But there was a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift, for the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people would see how sinful they are, but as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, there's a lot packed in there, tons of details that I'm sorry we won't be able to get to today. And if you've read this in multiple translations, I've been using the New Living Translation for its readability, you find that it can sound kind of different from translation to translation. And that's because this is actually like a grammatically complex set of ideas. But in the end, the main ideas aren't that complex, and so we're going to keep it as simple as possible today, focusing on this contrast Paul makes between Adam and Jesus. First of all, what's he saying about Adam? He says, Adam's sin affects us all. Of course, it was Adam and Eve who both sinned in the garden, but Paul's trying to keep his argument simple to focus on the work of these two men in the world and how their work affects us. Adam did something for which we all pay a price. Now, I was paying this price just yesterday. I was in my garden, and lately I've been noticing I've got back shrubs along my back fence, and I was noticing that there were some vines growing up above my wall of shrubs, and so I had to get in there and under there, and I was pulling out, I think they're blackberry bushes that are starting to grow there, so I was pulling it all, and I have scratches all over my arms because Adam sinned, and thorns and thistles are now sprouting from the ground. But Adam's sin causes us all to pay the price. And this is not Paul's most popular teaching. I hear this question a lot. Like, how come I have to face the consequences for something someone did thousands of years ago? Now, to summarize that story, Adam and Eve were the first two humans. God made them as a special creation, Adam from the dust, Eve from his rib. They're made in God's image, his representatives, representing him to all of creation. They're stewards of the earth, made for a great purpose, and they were placed in paradise, the garden in Eden. It was full of fruitful trees and amazing animals, and there were no spiders anywhere to be found. And they're in this place, and God gave them just one command. He said, look at all these trees, look at all this abundance. You can enjoy all of this. You can eat from any of these trees except this one tree in the middle of the garden. Do not eat of its fruit. If you do, you will surely die. Now, I want to go on a little bit of a tangent here that I think is worthwhile talking about this tree. This moment in the garden, I think, helps begin to shape a biblical worldview that helps us filter our own decisions through an important ethical lens. There are some things that we are told not to do simply because God has commanded it. Even if those things seem good, even if they seem right, even if they feel good or feel right, God has said that there are some things in this world that we are just not to do. Here, God gives Adam and Eve total freedom except for this one tree, which is an opportunity for them to learn how to trust God. Giving humans this choice was proving that God is not going to control our actions. We are not puppets or robots to him. We are free creatures with agency to make our own decisions. God's not going to force us to love him. He's not going to force us to worship him. He's always going to give us the choice to do what is right, to trust him, or to do whatever we think is right instead of trusting him. The challenge with this one tree for Adam and Eve was that it looked just as good as every other tree in the garden. Later, when we see when Eve actually ate the fruit and gave it to Adam and he ate the fruit, we're told that they thought it looked good. It looked like it would give them wisdom. It looked delicious. It looked like it could nourish them. It looked just as good as any other fruit in the garden. From a human perspective, there was no reason to believe that eating that fruit would lead to death. What was the one thing that differentiated the fruit of that tree from the fruit of any other tree? The one thing that differentiated it was God's word. God's word to them was, do not eat it, because if you do, you will die. So the question for Adam and Eve was, will I trust God's word? There are plenty of things in this world today that seem good. They seem right. They seem like they would lead to life and not death. Moral choices, ethical stances, ways to use money or ways to use our body. They seem good from our perspective, but God has said, no, that's not my plan for you. And some things God says no to, we can intuit or we can logically come to the same conclusion and say, yeah, of course that's wrong. You know, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Those things can become more obvious to us because of the damage we see from them immediately. Other things seem harder to accept. Really, God? You're not going to let us do that? From the outside, it seems good. Why would God say no? But the question is, will we trust God? Even things like murder and theft and adultery, we find creative ways to justify those things as good, don't we? Well, in this circumstance, it's okay. Is it, or do we just need to trust God? I had a conversation with my oldest son the other day, and I said, you know, sometimes you just need to trust when your mom and dad say no, even if you don't understand why. And I said, when you were two, I told you not to play with knives. And when you were two, you didn't understand why, but can you understand why now I would tell a two-year-old not to play with knives? No, of course. But as a two-year-old, you just needed to learn to trust your dad that there was something about knives that was not good for you, and staying away from them would help lead to life, but playing with them would lead to death. And similarly with God, there are just things that we might not understand now where we need to trust him because why? Because he loves us. He wants what's best for us. He knows what's best for us. And so we just need to trust our Father. And there may come a time where we go, oh, that makes sense now. But there also may never come a time where it makes sense. But will we trust him anyways? God made us for a purpose. And part of that purpose is to experience the fullness of what it means to be human. To distrust him and to do something against his word is to step away from your humanity, becoming less than what you were meant to be. So bringing this back around to that question, why should I face the consequences of something someone else did a few thousand years ago? Why should I face the consequences of Adam's sin? Well, first of all, the first answer is you would have done it too. I would have done it too. We all do it all the time. We distrust God, just like Adam and Eve. We love to receive God's blessings. We love to receive all the things he says, freely enjoy these things. Thanks, God. But we always have this little bit of distrust, thinking that perhaps God is still holding out on me. And we reach too far and we bring death into the world. Another answer to this question is something that is somewhat difficult to accept in our cultural moment, particularly in the Western world. Some of you grew up in non-Western cultures. We have Africans and South Americans and Asians in the house, and I'm so glad our church family is multi-ethnic. It's a taste of heaven to see all the nations of the earth worshiping together. But some of those non-Western cultures, you have a better handle on an idea of what it means to be interconnected with your community. You have a greater sense for the importance of community and how the actions of one person affect the whole. In Western culture, we've idolized individualism. And some things about individualism are good, like we need a personal relationship with God, and you have individual human rights and dignity as a person. Your status is not dependent on whether or not you're married or whether or not you have kids. You have value in and of yourself. Those are good things that have come from individualism. But we also take that too far, believing that when we act on our own, our actions shouldn't bother anybody else. It doesn't matter what I do. You shouldn't care what I do. It doesn't affect you. It only affects me. But that's just not true. Jewish culture, at least in biblical times, had built into its framework this idea that one person could actually represent a whole community. The high priest, as the prime example, would represent all of Israel to God and would represent God to all of Israel. And Adam and Eve in Genesis are presented as priests. They are the human representatives. They are the ones that would represent God to creation and creation to God. So when they sin, it affects everyone they represent. They acted on our behalf. Therefore, we are all guilty of sin. So we inherited this sinful nature. It's like it's in our genetics now. It's part of what it means to be human. We're this broken version of how we were created, not living up to expectations. But not only is it part of our nature, we continue to choose to participate. And those two aspects of sin, our nature and our choice, bind us into slavery. Sin has become a power, an oppressive force that holds us captive and ultimately leads to our death. Verse 17 says, the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. And as I said, this idea that Adam's sin gets applied to all of us is not a popular idea, especially in individualistic cultures. We don't like the idea that we pay the consequences for someone else's actions. It rubs against our values. But that very same principle is what makes it possible to be saved through the righteousness and obedience of the actions of one man, Jesus Christ. Whereas Adam's sin affects us all, so does Jesus's obedience. Verse 19 says, because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. So Paul sets up this contrast between Adam and Jesus. Both of them are in the position as priests, representatives of all humanity, who stand before God and what they do impacts us all. They have the ability to perform an action that will then spread its consequences to all of us. The consequences of Adam's action brought sin and death and slavery to all of us, but the consequences of Jesus' actions brought life and freedom and forgiveness to all of us. The consequence of Adam's actions means that we're all condemned, but the consequence of Jesus' actions mean that we can experience the wonderful gift of God's grace, the one thing that's more powerful than the slavery of sin. Back to verse 17, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who believe in it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. The only thing more powerful than the enslaving power of sin is God's gift of grace. Grace is a word that means undeserved blessing, a gift we did not earn. You may not have been the one in the garden who ate the fruit from the forbidden tree and condemned all humanity, but you and I would have done the same thing if we had the opportunity. But you also weren't the one who lived the perfect life and died on a cross to be made worthy of God's blessing, and yet you're receiving those blessings. You're receiving forgiveness and mercy and God's provision and hope and joy and love, and you've been welcomed and you've been offered eternal life because of something someone else did. You didn't earn it. Something you could have never done even if you were in his shoes, and yet the consequences of his saving work has been applied to you and to me. Now Jesus stands before God as the representative of each one of us. And he says, God, take all the blessings and all the favor and all the glory I have earned by dying on the cross and living a sinless life and apply it to everyone who believes in me. Each person who calls out in my name, they can have everything that I've earned. Now the power of sin and death are reversed. They're defeated on the cross. Sin and death die with Jesus there so that we can live a new life blessed by God. 1 Peter 2:22, he never sinned nor deceived anyone. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. So when I think about how all this can affect our church community, there's at least two, I think, major points of application I want to finish with. Number one, this is a reminder that your actions affect me and mine affect you. While God does treat us all as individuals, we also recognize that we're part of a community, that there's an interdependence among us. Elsewhere, Paul uses the metaphor of a body. When one part suffers, we all suffer. When one part isn't working well, the rest of us struggle. Every part needs every other part. And there's something beautiful about aligning yourself, about participating within a community of people who are all pursuing Jesus. There are some things we can only experience, we can only have when we're willing to be vulnerable, when we're willing to take the risk of depending on others, when we're willing to jump into the accountability and the challenge of community, something beautiful can happen. Now, the downside of that is we then become susceptible to the weaknesses of others that then affect us. But it's in that very same context where our weaknesses can be shored up by the strengths of others. It's not just within these walls where our actions impact each other. If you go out into the community, if you go out in our city as a member of APA, as someone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus, and you act like Adam, it affects us all. It affects the whole body of Christ. It tarnishes the reputation of Jesus. But if you go out into the community full of the Holy Spirit as an image of God, as a member of APA, and you walk in the Spirit of Christ, then the body of Christ is built up. Jesus says, let your good works shine before others that they may worship your Father in heaven. There's this attractive nature in which when a church is representing Jesus well, people are drawn to that light like a light on a hill as the church is like a city on a hill. So we can go into our city in the spirit of Adam or in the spirit of Christ, but either way, your actions affect me and my actions affect you. But secondly, we remember that we have more in common than we think. As a reminder, Paul's whole argument here is in the context of Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, learning to have fellowship with each other as followers of Jesus, even though they came from such different ethnic and religious backgrounds. These are two very different social groups who are being formed into one new humanity made in the image of Christ. Paul could have used Abraham as an example, but that may have alienated the non-Jews. He goes all the way back to the first humans from which every ethnic group in the world can trace its origins. All of us, every nation of the world started with Adam and Eve. So Jews and Gentiles are all under the same enslaving power of sin. But Jews and Gentiles all can be found and made righteous through the delivering power of Jesus' death on the cross. So we can become together, more human, what we were meant to be. So you can see along with Paul's theological teaching, he's practically trying to help this community form and strengthen by showing them what they have in common. What they shared was much more powerful than those things that would try to divide them. What we share is much more powerful than those things that would try to divide us. And it's not just shared beliefs. We have this grace of God being the central point of our community. When God's grace and his forgiveness and his holiness and his goodness is the center of our community, that draws us together so powerfully. If all of us are pursuing the grace of God, all of us are experiencing the grace of God, and all of us are sharing the grace of God with one another, it forms a community of very diverse people all coming together under the lordship of Jesus. You have more in common with each other than you think. So don't let things like age or race or culture or background or economics or politics or church preferences or the different ways in which you all sin against each other cause any sort of division, because that which holds us together, the grace of God, is more powerful even than the enslaving power of sin that leads to death. God's grace is a powerful force that as we experience it and share it, it binds us together in so much power. On the day of Pentecost, we read that there were people gathered in Jerusalem from every known nation. They were all gathered together for the Jewish festival. All these people had so many differences from one another. I'm sure there are many different skin colors represented, many different kinds of dress represented, many different languages were certainly represented, lots of backgrounds, lots of different ways of seeing things were represented on that day. But what we see is that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, there was this unifying power that came with it. It actually hyperlinks back to the story of the Tower of Babel, where people were united in opposition to God. And the curse that was poured out there was a scattering and a division of languages that divided people. And here at Pentecost, God gives a blessing of new language that unites people. As he poured out his spirit and people started to speak in tongues and everybody started to hear them praising God in their own languages. What's going on here? The crowd drew together. God was doing something to bring people together, enabled by the incredible power of his grace poured out through his Holy Spirit. God wanted to start the creation of a brand new humanity of which we can all participate to become more and more human, to become more and more who we were meant to be, to become more and more like Jesus and less like Adam. And that, friends, not just because the word Pentecostal is in the name of our church, but because we believe that God did something special on that day to bring us together under a banner more powerful and more amazing than any other banner anyone would ever gather under. We have so much more in common than we think as we all pursue Christ together, but we must do it together. We must walk with each other, not in judgment and not focusing on our differences, but focusing on our common grace and the power of the Spirit among us. We're going to bow our heads in prayer and meditation for a few minutes here, and then we'll close with that song, Fresh Wind. That word wind is a symbol for the Spirit. as he comes, he's like the wind. He pours out his presence. He's everywhere, impossible to grasp and put a finger on, but he fills us all. And we're going to sing that song in worship. But I just want you to bow your heads right now, because one of the things I strongly believe when the word of God is preached is that the Holy Spirit speaks to each individual who has ears to hear, and he brings direction and conviction and wants to point out specific things in each of your lives. So I want to give you a moment just to listen to him. And whatever starts to come to mind, start to hand that over to him. Whether it's some sort of judgment you've had for others, you need to recognize that what you have in common is greater than what you have that separates you. Or whether he wants to point out certain ways in which you have given up your humanity by sinning and not living up to your purpose, and he wants to bring healing and restoration and forgiveness there, whatever it is, I'm sure most of you are already thinking about it. But I'm going to be quiet here. Have a moment to speak with him. One of the works of the Spirit is to heal and bring together that which is divided, to bind things together that have been broken, to keep things together that would fracture apart from him. So I just want to encourage you, if there's something in your life that's broken, that seems to be tearing apart or seems on the edge of getting disconnected, just call out to him to bring healing there. Holy Spirit, we are so grateful for your work in our lives, that through you we can have direct access to heaven, we can have direct relationship with God, we can have power to walk away from sin and death and live in freedom of new humanity. We can begin to become more and more like Jesus and less like Adam. We can experience healing from those things that have been broken. We can experience unity from those things that have been torn apart. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to do what only you can do. Bind this church together in unity. We pray not only for our church, but Lord, the churches of our city, that we would be one, that while we meet in different places and maybe have a little bit different style, Lord, bring us together as one, that we would worship all in spirit and truth and work in partnership and love for one another. Lord Jesus, you said that your greatest prayer was that we would be one as you and the Father are one. So Holy Spirit, would you please help us with that? I pray for broken relationships, that they'd be restored. I pray for broken hearts, that they would be healed. I pray for broken bodies, that they would be made new. And that a church united and full of your Spirit, being the true body of Christ, would shine like a light on a hill and be attractive to those who need you so deeply. So we give you glory today and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.